Either it's me getting old or that stair, that step up to the platform is getting higher. So I'm not sure which, but it's probably the fact that I'm getting older. But good morning. Good morning to you folks here at North Shore. Brethren, it is so good to be with you. Every time we have the opportunity to gather together, it's a time to be treasured. Before we get started, I would like to say thank you, a word of thanks to the musicians, the worship team, the folks that do the projection, guys that do the sound. You're such an integral part of our worship meeting, and so thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you to all of you for the wonderful singing that we're privileged to be a part of. The sound, I've mentioned this before on a previous visit behind this pulpit, that when you sit up here and stand in the front and you hear the sound coming from the back to the front, it is really just a remarkable sound. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And above all, we give thanks to our God for giving us the breath to lift our voice in praise to his name. Amen?
Amen.
Well, today we're going to review a portion of scripture that most, if not all of us, are familiar with. It is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the day that we commemorate as Palm Sunday. It's a tale that is both fulfilling and revelatory. It brought to realization a prophecy that was made over 500 years earlier, while simultaneously making known Jesus' identity as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. And this story is rich in symbolism, and it is one of the few events in Jesus' ministry that is actually accounted for in all four of the Gospels. Now, the Bible records other triumphant entries into Jerusalem, most notably that of Solomon, which was just read. And, of course, when David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, seeking God's blessing on the nation. Now, while both of those entries into Jerusalem were certainly noteworthy, they pale in comparison to the importance of Jesus' arrival on this day. Palm Sunday commences the start of what is known as Passion Week or Holy Week. And the events of that week led ultimately to Jesus' death, burial, and glorious resurrection. And everything that Jesus has said and done in his ministry up to this point has been preparing for this week. It began a week where eventually Jesus came to suffer the worst so that he could offer us the best. And in the absence of any hyperbole, I think it is fair to say that the first Palm Sunday ushered in the most consequential week in all of recorded history. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, would you grant to us open hearts and minds as we heed the significance of today's review of your word. May the words that are spoken be the very ones you have ordained to be shared. And would we come to realize anew that Jesus came not to conquer nations, but rather the hearts and minds of the people. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled today's sermon, From Celebration to Condemnation. And we have two scripture readings to focus on. The first being Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is the prophecy that was referenced earlier. And that will be followed by our primary text, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. That particular passage is one of the passages reporting the public presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. So Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you turn now to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage in the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. "These are a few of my favorite things." Do you remember that line? It was sung by Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. Now, we all have favorites of one kind or another. Favorite foods, favorite songs, favorite movies, favorite teams. And while considering teams, it pains me to say this, but there are still some among us who remain misguided as to which New York baseball team to root for. And yes, I'm talking to you, Met fans. But that's a sermon for another day. Now, as for movies, I recently had a conversation with someone about favorites, and I blurted out Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure as one of mine. Now, this was a film that was released in 1989, and for any of you who have seen this, you would have to agree that this film holds absolutely no redeeming value at all, except, of course, it spawned the phrase, "No way, way." Like I said, no redeeming value at all. And yet, for some strange, inexplicable reason, I have found this to be a classic. My family and I thoroughly enjoyed this movie when we heard it or when we viewed it. It's a story about two dopey teens who are about to fail their history final. And with the assistance of a special tricked-out telephone booth, don't ask, they're able to travel back in time and convince historical figures to return with them to the present. They then put on an over-the-top presentation in the school auditorium and ace their final, aided by their new traveling buddies. Now, I mention all of this because I have had, and perhaps you have as well, I've sometimes had these Forrest Gump moments where you could be back in time viewing history as it unfolded before you. We imagine what things were really like as we review the events of the past. And I think that could sometimes happen when we read our Bibles. We wonder what it must have been like to sit at the feet of Jesus as he taught the people, or standing next to Peter as he addressed the crowd at Pentecost. Our mind's eye allows us to wander, but that exercise does not always provide the understanding of the content that we've read. That can only occur when we ask God to give us and to help us see the meaning in his word. Our knowledge will be enhanced when God illuminates our hearts and minds as we read and study. And that is infinitely better than any flights of fantasy brought on by our daydreaming. Now, before we journey back to consider the events of that remarkable day, let's look at some of the things that occurred in the days leading up to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and its aftermath. Jesus had an eventful number of days prior to coming to Jerusalem. He foretold of his death for the third time to his 12 disciples, only this time in a more graphic way. He now gave his disciples greater details. He explained that he would be betrayed, condemned by the priests and teachers of the law, be mocked and flogged and suffer crucifixion at the hands of the Gentiles, that being the Romans. But ultimately, he would be raised on the third day. And when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, these were assured facts. There was no maybes, no ifs, no perhaps. And that should have removed any doubt in the minds of the apostles as they made this trip to Jerusalem. Jesus was resolute to follow through on his mission. He was intent on focusing for the purpose for which he came. Jesus had stated very clearly in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, after dining with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Jesus said that salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus told his apostles on previous occasions that he must die. But in this aforementioned Matthew 20, 28 verse, he now gives them the reason why. And that was to redeem all people from the bondage of sin and death. And while Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it is also the day, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His provision of salvation, the very reason that he came, would culminate 5 days later with his death on the cross. There was another event leading to Palm Sunday, was when Jesus healed the two blind men, one of whom is considered to be Bartimaeus. And these men, despite the crowd's protestations, they called out twice to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus responded to their pleas. But there was another healing in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel that illustrated that while people were being healed and lives were being changed, the Pharisees were more concerned with conducting investigations and debating about Jesus. Their contempt for and hatred of Jesus prevented them from knowing who Jesus actually was and what he was all about. And that story in John chapter 9 begins with a man who had been blind from birth. He has now been healed by Jesus. He was then subjected to intense questioning by his neighbors as to how did this happen? And the Pharisees even questioned the man's parents, wondering, was he even really blind? And the Pharisees then confronted this now healed blind man, and they told him that he was a sinner due to his insistence that Jesus was the one who healed him. They even went so far as to accuse Jesus of being a sinner, since this healing occurred on the Sabbath. And finally, as a last course of action, they evicted the man from the synagogue that he was attending. Now, as you read and listen to that account, you see four different responses to Jesus. The neighbors revealed surprise and skepticism. The Pharisees showed disbelief and prejudice. The parents kept quiet for fear of being excommunicated. And the healed man showed consistent and growing faith. And that story concludes with Jesus shocking the Pharisees by calling them spiritually blind. So on the one hand, we have those who are truly blind and are calling out for healing. And on the other, we have those who can see, but they remain blind because they refuse to believe. And perhaps the last major event leading to Palm Sunday, the one that really stirred up the most excitement and anticipation, was the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. Word had spread about this miracle from those who had been traveling with Jesus to the thousands who had begun to assemble in Jerusalem as Passover was soon to start. Jesus was the number one topic of conversation, and the people would not be silenced in talking about him. And of course, that stoked the ire of the religious leaders. They were filled with a certain anger and fury as Jesus' popularity continued to grow. And they then gathered among themselves wondering, what are we to do? Their inability to see would not permit them to rejoice over this miracle, as did many of the people. You see, they viewed Jesus as a threat. They were more concerned with the potential loss of their power and position. And that is spelled out quite clearly in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 48. And it ends in verse 53 with their plans to kill Jesus. They even plotted to kill Lazarus. Now, as we look carefully at this Matthew 21 passage, we need to consider the principal participants, those being Jesus, the crowds, and the religious leaders. The timing of Jesus' arrival and the general mood of the people and their expectations will also need to be examined. The setting of the various events come into play as well. In Matthew 20, verse 29, the text reads, "As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." Now, large crowds accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry, and the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem by the old Roman road was about 17 miles, and it ascends close to 3,000 feet. So it was normal to speak about going up to Jerusalem and down to Jericho. The road then passed through Bethany and Bethpage, which were on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. The road then crossed over the top of the mount, down through the Kidron Valley, and then back up again to Jerusalem. So from Bethany, where this was Lazarus's hometown, to Jerusalem would be a little less than 2 miles. And that concludes the geography section of this morning's sermon. No more geography. But it was during these last 2 days of Jesus' public ministry, it is likely that he spent his evenings and the nights at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. So on this last leg of the trip into Jerusalem, Jesus begins from Bethany. And as mentioned earlier, Passover was about to begin. Pilgrims were coming from other parts of Israel as well as other lands. Now, scholars differ on the number of people who were present at Jerusalem in Jerusalem on that particular day. Some say that the permanent population of Jerusalem at the time was about somewhere between 80 and 100,000 people, perhaps a little bit less. But with the influx of visitors, that number would have swelled significantly. And one example of how large was offered by Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Based on a census that was taken 10 years after Jesus' resurrection, Josephus estimated that 260,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover time in Jerusalem. Now, according to Jewish custom, something that is found in the Mishnah was a collection of oral traditions. According to those traditions, one lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. Now, if that were accurate, think about this. If that were accurate, there could have been a little over 2.5 million people in and around Jerusalem. Now, these estimates vary widely, and over the years, there never was any real consensus. So we really honestly do not know how many people were there. But what we do know is that in Jerusalem and its environs, there were more people than normal congregating, a whole lot more. Now, while on the subject of lambs, there are several other observations that need to be made. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, God gave instructions on selecting a lamb for the Passover. God told Moses and Aaron that this month will be the first month of the year for you, and that month is called Nisan. On the 10th day of Nisan, each man was to select a one-year-old male lamb without blemish and bring it into their home. And there it would stay for 4 days, giving everyone an opportunity to observe the lamb's perfection. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Nisan 10. The high priest would then select the lamb on that same day outside of Jerusalem. Jewish historians cite the fact that the lambs during that time all came from Bethlehem and were brought to Jerusalem through the sheep gate. Only the sheep from Bethlehem that had been raised especially for this purpose were allowed to be used for selection. And as per God's instructions, the lambs selected by each household would all be killed at twilight on Nisan 14, 4 days later. Hebrew days in ancient Israel began at twilight. Now, when you think about it, the parallels to Jesus, they're really startling. Again, we note that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, Nisan 10, the same day that Jewish people have been selecting their lambs for the last 1,500 years. God chose this particular day for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem, and this was not a coincidence. This was by design. And during the days of inspection of the lambs, the perfect Lamb of God was present daily at the temple, ministering, where everyone could see him, allowing himself to be inspected by the people. And of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, needless to say, Jerusalem was in the midst of one of the busiest times of the year. It was bustling with activity. Passover was a time that was revered by the Jewish people. It offered hope as they remembered God delivering them from the harsh rule of the Egyptians. In recent years, they had been oppressed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, their own corrupt leaders, and now currently by the Romans. And it is into this environment that Jesus prepares to enter, a city that is overcrowded and is buzzing with a palpable sense of excitement. And as they got closer to Jerusalem, he directs two of his disciples to retrieve a donkey and its colt. Now notice the words he used in verse 2. Immediately you will find. The disciples were not being sent off on a task where it would take them a large amount of time in order to find these animals. They were already there. And that scripture, among many others, illustrates Jesus' supernatural knowledge and his authority. If anyone asks, just tell them, the Lord needs it. No further questions need to be asked. End of discussion. And there is a certainty in Jesus' voice. And despite knowing the trials that he'd be facing in a few days, there seems to be a certain air of calmness surrounding Jesus. He's in control. And all of this week's events were not accidental. Everything was intentionally orchestrated by God. And the disciples obeyed, even though it's likely they had no idea of what was going on. But therein lies a valuable lesson for us. Even if we don't know what God is doing, which frankly oftentimes is the case, if he is giving us direction to do something, we need to respond and follow his lead. We should never, ever let feelings hinder our obedience. Now, you may ask, why did Jesus choose a donkey's colt to ride in on? Well, primarily, it was to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, affirming his messianic royalty. In the first century Palestine, there were three kinds of equine animals: horses, donkeys, and mules. Donkeys were strong pack animals, and in biblical works, they are portrayed as symbols of service, suffering, peace, and humility. They represent a model of selflessness. A colt was a male donkey less than 4 years of age. In the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the second verse, we are told that this colt had not been broken in. No one had sat on it. Now, there is some significance in the colt having never been ridden in on. In the ancient world, animals that were designated for royal use were not used for ordinary tasks. They were set apart for a greater purpose. And Jesus shows his divine authority by sitting on it. And choosing this method of transportation was deliberate. It symbolized Jesus' peaceful coming and reveals so much about his humble character. In the ancient Middle East, kings rode horses when they went to war and donkeys when they came in peace. And history has provided us many examples of military leaders coming and going on their mighty steeds. Alexander the Great had a horse named Bucephalus. It was a horse, a beautiful horse with a large white star on its face. El Cid, the Spanish hero, had Babieca. And Napoleon at Waterloo had a stallion named Marengo. Now, contrast that with Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came quite unlike worldly leaders. He displays his meekness by riding in on a donkey. And the subliminal message he was sending to the crowd was that he was not going to do what they were hoping and expecting him to do. So what exactly were the people expecting? They were looking for a warrior king, someone in the vein of King David, a Messiah who would rescue them politically, and they wanted to change their current oppressed state and be delivered out of bondage to Rome. They were crying out for a restoration to an earlier age of glory, and their religious fervor and zeal was high, and they were caught up with visions of peace and prosperity, comfort and pleasure. And they thought Jesus would deliver that. Now, the people did not have a primary need that was political or cultural or economic. And the same holds true today. What those folks in Jerusalem and we have in common is that we have a need for spiritual deliverance. They completely missed the reason for Jesus' coming. They failed to realize that Jesus was offering something far superior than freedom from Roman oppression. They needed salvation from sin and death, and ultimately an eternity in hell. Jesus came as a spiritual king. He did not come to conquer by force, but to offer himself as a sacrifice, displaying love and grace and mercy. And if he cared at all for this world's glory, he could have modeled his kingdom after that of Solomon. After all, he was David's greater son. And if that were his desire, he would have faced no opposition. Instead, Jesus chose to have none of the trappings of earthly kings. There would be no pomp and pageantry, no armies or military forces. And Jesus was not dressed in royal robes, but rather the clothes of the poor and the humble. And Jesus's kingdom would be devoid of earthly riches. After all, he had to borrow the donkey. Now, throughout this story and many others, we see the greatness of Jesus. We see his omniscience. He knew everything down to each detail, and we see his power and sovereignty displayed in his control over major and minor events. And we also see his humility, his gentleness and meekness. And these are the attributes that Zechariah's prophecy focused on. Charles Spurgeon commented on Jesus' kingdom by stating two very profound thoughts from an 1861 sermon. The first being this, quote, "The power by which he rules his people is not the strong hand and the stretched out arm of soldiery, but by the deed of love and words of overflowing benediction, he asserts his sovereign sway." And he then followed that with a shorter quote. It goes like this: "His kingdom is one which depends on no revenue except the revenue of divine grace." When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, we see this in John chapter 18, verse 36, he responded, "My kingdom is not of this world." In short, Jesus' kingdom is not a physical place. It transcends time and space, and it would be one that is characterized by lowliness and servanthood. So what about us? What do we, as sinful and finite people, fail to see? God doesn't always fulfill or meet our expectations that we have. Maybe we were passed over for a job promotion or had some other aspirations that failed to materialize. Do we then relinquish confidence in God or harbor resentment toward him? Well, the short answer should be a resounding no. But if we ever did succumb to that temptation, may it be short-lived. it would be time for all of us to wake up. God is under no obligation to live up to our expectations. Matthew 10, verse 24 tells us, and reminds us, I should say, that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And what does God say about expectations? Proverbs 19, verse 21 reminds us that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. His purpose is greater than my expectations, and that needs to prevail. We should tailor our expectations to what God says. Now, God, in his goodness and mercy, can redirect, and oftentimes does this, he can redirect unmet expectations into a benefit that far exceeds what we initially desired. The Bible provides several instances where this occurred. And one such story is found in Acts chapter 3. You recall where Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, and they encounter a man who has been lame from birth, and he was seated in front of the gate that was called Beautiful. And every day he would sit there and hold his hands out, expecting to receive alms from the people that walked into the temple. And his hope and his desire was for a few coins, just something to sustain him for yet another day. And Peter confronts him and looks at him and responds, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man leaped and began praising God. He then followed Peter and John into the temple, and those that knew him were amazed at what had happened. William Lasser is an Old Testament professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He once made a comment, and it goes like this, quote, "It is not the church's business to simply make the present condition more bearable, but to release the redemptive work of God in Christ," end quote. And for example, if you and I were to encounter one who was destitute or hungry or otherwise lacking, it would be wonderful if we could address that need. But our effort should not stop there. It would be incumbent upon us to share the gospel. And let us not be like the crowd in Jerusalem who hailed Jesus as king so long as he fit their image of what a king should be. We should acknowledge him as our king and sovereign Lord and receive from him whatever he decrees. Now, as we continue along with the Matthew narrative, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, tells us that as Jesus and the crowd were making their way to Jerusalem, Jesus was in the lead. The apostles were both amazed and afraid. They were amazed because they had never seen Jesus do this before. There was a sense of urgency seemed to be guiding their steps. And the apostles were filled with a sense of dread as they thought about what awaited them in Jerusalem, as they considered what Jesus had told them about his death and resurrection. Verse 9 in Matthew 21 verse that we read reveals that crowds that went before him and that followed him. Now, one group was comprised of those that had been with him from the time he left Jericho and had seen the raising of Lazarus. The others who had been in Jerusalem after hearing of the miracle, they began a walk toward Bethany. So they kind of met somewhere in the middle. Now, crowds are an interesting topic to consider. Crowds are usually impersonal gatherings in public spaces. Many in a crowd may not know each other. Some crowds form spontaneously. Some can be planned. Some crowds watch quietly. Others can be unruly and rowdy. And they generally form in population centers. And they can vary in size and composition, and quite frankly, can often be unpredictable. Now, some of us have had the occasion to be amongst large crowds, be it at a sporting event or a music concert. And even if that were not the case, we've all seen pictures of very large crowds. Consider the citizens of Paris as World War II came to a close. And they were gathered along the boulevard known as the Champs-Élysées. Hat tip to Jerome. Thank you so much for helping me with the correct pronunciation. You're a good man, Jerome. Thank you so much. But they were gathered along this boulevard as the Allied troops came in to cheer the city, as the city was liberated, or perhaps closer to home. The crowds that lined the streets of Lower Manhattan in what is known as the Canyon of Heroes, as the Yankees were celebrated for bringing home yet another championship. I just had to get that in. I'm sorry. It is this imagery that comes to mind as we consider Jesus' entrance. The city was stirred as they welcomed the prophet from Nazareth. But Jesus is more than just that. He is the greatest of prophets, the one that all the others point to. He is eternal God in human form, majestically entering his beloved city. And the reception that he received was unlike any he had previously gotten. And amidst the shouts, the people were shouting and they were chanting from Psalms 113 to 118, which are known as the Hallel Psalms. And these would have been words that have been very familiar to the people. And they were generally sung at Passover and reflect on God's redemption of his people. Now, as with all crowds, the first Palm Sundays was mixed. Not everyone was a follower of Jesus. Along with the fervor of most of the crowd, another group was bubbling over with emotions of a different kind. The Pharisees and the religious leaders seethed with rage at the attention and influence Jesus held on the people. In Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, they asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus responded that if these were silent, why the very stones would cry out. And in the passage we have considered earlier, the Pharisees' anger escalated as they saw the healings taking place in the temple amidst the joyful sounds of the children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that caused Jesus to rebuke them and uncover their spiritual ignorance by reminding them of Psalm 8, verse 2, where it's written, where God ordained praise for himself, and it is written, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Jesus was showing that the humble receive spiritual truths more readily than the learned and the wise. The children did not have the same skepticism and self-interest that the leaders had. Now, as Jesus neared Jerusalem, he approached from the Mount of Olives. This is more than just a geographical marker. This is a location that has messianic implications. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet Ezekiel beholds in a vision the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And in chapter 11, one chapter later, God's glory leaves Jerusalem. Later on in that same book, the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem from the east. The implication being that God's glory would re-enter Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, even as it had left. And it is no accident that Jesus enters the city from the east. He is presenting himself as the Messiah. And how exactly was he doing that? Well, as the people shouted out their praises, Jesus accepts and affirms their joyful acclamations. Any teacher who was not the Messiah would have heeded the Pharisees' request and would have told their followers to stop. But Jesus didn't. Why? Because he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as the procession makes its way through the streets, the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke report the crowd is jubilantly shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Now, in the Hebrew, Hosanna means "save, I pray," or "help, please." Hosanna is more than just an acknowledgement that salvation is important. It's more like a plea or a greater sense of desperation. And the cry is addressed to Jesus as the Son of David. There was seemingly no doubt in the minds of the faithful that Jesus was the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David. And the use of palms is interesting. It has an interesting history. We see it mentioned in several spots in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, Nehemiah 8. Those were scriptures that spoke about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last of the fall festivals, and it happened at the end of the agricultural year or the time of harvest. And it was a time to thank God for the previous year's provision and to pray for an upcoming rainy season. And it also served as a reminder of God's protection in the wilderness as their ancestors had journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. It gave them a reminder of that. And during that time, God had instructed the people to live in small, temporary shelters or booths that were comprised of roofs with larger palm branches over them. And the palm branches that were used in this Palm Sunday procession were both waved and spread out on the road. It was customary in the ancient world to welcome home a victorious king by placing smaller palm branches on the ground for him to either walk on or ride on. And the spreading of cloaks on the ground was an act of submission or homage to the king's entrance. And we saw that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Elisha anointed Jehu as king. It was a sign of respect for the king. Now, throughout history, palms have been recognized as symbols of peace and triumph, and for some, even immortality. In ancient Greece, the winning athletes were rewarded palm branches. The Romans correlated palm trees with victory as the prevailing gladiators received them, and the Egyptians believed that palms represented eternal life and were used in their funeral processions. The palms that were seen here on that first Palm Sunday foreshadowed Jesus' victory over sin and the grave. And the fulfillment of his victory is shown in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, when the multitude will be gathered around God's throne and wave palms, praising the Lamb of God. Now, verse 12 in the Matthew account that we read earlier mentions the action that Jesus took upon entering the temple. And he goes on to denounce their corrupt and dishonest practices by citing two Old Testament scriptures, and they were found in Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where the prophet wrote, "You have made it a den of robbers." Now, as the temple was intended to be a place for worshiping God, and what Jesus observed in this visit to the temple was the merchants and the money changers setting up their booths in the portion of the temple that was known as the court of the Gentiles. And in doing so, they crowded out the people who had come from far off distances to worship. The merchants had sold sacrificial animals at very high prices. They really had quite a racket, and they were taking advantage of these sojourners. And the money changers exchanged all of the international currency for special temple coins. And they often deceived the foreigners who were there, and they were unfamiliar with the exchange rates. And those coins were the only coins that the merchants would accept for the purchase of the sacrificial animals. Their greed had changed God's house into a place of commerce for profit, using what is, frankly, extortion-like tactics. And that is what angered Jesus. Any practice that interferes with worshiping God needs to stop. So what conclusions can be drawn from the reading of this passage? Alan Ross is a professor of Beeson Divinity School. He listed four. He writes this, quote, "Each section," this is the section in Matthew's account, "each section reveals a different aspect of the work of the Messiah. In the first part, he is revealed as the sovereign king, the one who has authority but comes in peace. Secondly, as he entered Jerusalem, he was recognized as the coming Messiah who brings salvation. Thirdly, when he cleansed the temple, he demonstrated that he was the divine Lord, the messenger of the covenant who would come to this temple. And lastly, when he was praised by the little children, he indicated that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 8, the incarnate Son of Man who should raise human life to the level God intended and should receive praise for it, end quote. Now, the telling of this wonderful and triumphal entry of Jesus would not be complete if we fail to mention just how fickle many of the people would become in a few short days. The dictionary defines fickleness as not constant or loyal in affections. It was fairly easy to get caught up in the messianic fervor in the light of Jesus' miracles and teachings. They knew he was a prophet, and they hailed him as their coming king. But they had not grasped the inevitable suffering of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when it became evident that Jesus was not going to fulfill their hopes, the people turned on him. They bowed to political pressure and deserted him. The cries of Hosanna would soon turn to crucify him. And one of the songs we have been introduced to here at North Shore is entitled Jerusalem. And contained in the lyrics is a line that sums this up well. Once these streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder. Jesus Christ offered himself as the supreme sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He purchased redemption from sin for all time. And his death fulfilled not only the Passover sacrifice, but all of the animal sacrifices that were required by the laws God had given to Moses. Scripture in the New Testament reminds us that, and we see it in Hebrews 10, verse 12, that Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And again in Romans 6, verse 10, for when he died unto sin once for all. So what does Jesus' triumphal entry mean to us today? We are to believe that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He came to deliver people from the power of sin, and he took on the nature of a servant, humbling himself, living a perfect life, and was obedient even to death on a cross. He substituted his life for ours, and he absorbed the wrath of a holy God, wrath that was intended for us. And if we want to enter and share in his kingdom, we need to accept him as our Savior and acknowledge him as Lord. Romans 10, verse 13 reminds us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He conquered death by the power of his resurrection, and God exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And apart from him, there is no peace with God, and no hope for peace in this world. Some of you may be here and you know you're not right with God. You've been to church, you know some Bible stories, but you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is available now. Jesus comes offering life. Enter into his family by accepting him as your Savior and Lord. Permit me to close with a poem, Palm Sunday poem. It was authored by a Baptist pastor named Lloyd Taylor in North Carolina, and he entitled it, What Have We Learned? It goes as follows. They shouted his praises, reaching the sky, pushing and shoving to see Jesus pass by, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to the King. He comes to us today, great joy he doth bring. They threw down palm leaves covering the way, making a clear path for him to travel that day. Raising joyful voices as praises filled the air, their day had come. God answered prayer. But in a short time, they changed their chant from joyful noise to a mob's hate-filled rant. From Hosanna, Hosanna, as when he was praised, to crucify him, as their anger blazed. And in disbelief, we might question why they turned, but maybe the question is, what have we learned? Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. May we always be receptive to the urging of your Holy Spirit. May we share the good news of the gospel with gladness in our hearts, proclaiming Jesus as Savior and King. And for those of us who know you as Savior and Lord, we are thankful that by your grace, we embrace the message of salvation and we're reconciled to the Father. And for any assembled among us who do not know you, would you, in your mercy, shine the light of your gospel upon them and bring them to salvation, even today. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Redeemer and King. Amen.